Turn with me, if you will, then, to Acts chapter 27. Where I'll begin reading at verse 27. Acts 27, 27. Through to the end of the chapter. Beginning to read now with verse 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw off the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile losing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to perceive and understand this lesson, and that we might take great encouragement ourselves in our lives for our jobs, seeing that though he was a prisoner, yet the Apostle Paul was blessed and actually became a leader of this expedition. We pray that you'd bless us, O Lord, unto this great theme, that we might know that we could do such things ourselves, that we could do exploits, O Lord, in thy name, according to thy will. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, the title of the sermon is Paul, Prisoner Yet Blessed. And we see here in this case where a man who is a prisoner is virtually under chains, that with other prisoners that were on the ship, that the Lord gave him advantage. And though he was in chains, though he was a believer, though there were certain condemnations associated with his state, yet God gave him advantage. And we see here from this that God often gives us advantage with the world, even while the world has problems with us, and even while the world may despise us. It's a wrong attitude for Christians to think that, well, we're different than the world, We're of the elect, we're of the covenant people, therefore we just can't do anything or say anything in the world because they're so opposed to the things of Christ. All of those things are true, and yet, as we see in this story, God often gives us an advantage by being the kind of people we are. And the people begin to pay attention to us, even though they might not be ready to run headlong after us, following us to church or whatever. I remember in the covenanting period of Scotland's history that one of the most famous prisons in that era was this rock that was off the north coast of Scotland in the, facing north, I should say, east of Edinburgh. It's called Bass Rock, and it's one of the great bird sanctuaries in the world where thousands upon thousands of birds nest. And this big rock, it's probably 4 or 5 times the size of this property here that we're on in terms of land mass, but it juts up high above the sea, hundreds of feet above the sea, so that when the birds collect on it, you can see it from miles away, and it's all white. Now, if you get near Berwick, which is spelled, if you try to look it up on a map, it looks like it would be pronounced Berwick, but it's pronounced Berwick. There are 2 Berwicks, one on the east coast, one there east of Edinburgh. And if you get close enough, you can see the old prison that was there on the Bass Rock. Yeah, there's a kind of a flat little bit of a plateau on one side of the rock, and you can see a long low building there. Well, that's where, at one point in his life, Alexander Peden, the famous covenanter, where Peden was taken in bondage. And it was a very rough place to be placed for being a prisoner. There was no fresh water on the island there, and so they would collect rainwater. But there were also no modern hygienic toilets or sewers there. And so the men would be in their pens, and they would try to collect rainwater as it drained off of the rock as it rode through their prison cell. And it was just a very dirty place, a very filthy place, and a place where many men died of illness just because it was not sanitary. Well, this covenanter fellow, sometimes considered sort of a wild man, Alexander Peden, he's famous for surviving almost the whole of the 18 years of persecutions that were going on there, or 28 years of persecutions going on there in Scotland. And there are so many stories of Peden running across the vales, flopping into puddles and into low depressions as the soldiers the dragoons would ride by him, and it seemed like God permitted him to escape time and time and time again. On one of the occasions where he was caught, though, he was put on the Bass Rock. And when he went there, there were many cruel guards, some who really mistreated the prisoners badly. And Peden was known as the prophet of the covenant. He just seemed to have intuitions of providences that were going to take place. He never prophesied, he never promised that anything was going to happen, but he would threaten people, both the saints and sinners, with the fact that God could strike at them if they continued in their way. And when he was on the Bass Rock, there were a number of instances where these really evil guards would kill somebody or do something like that, and Peden would threaten them with the wrath of God. He'd say, "Beware." In other words, here's this man who has no power whatsoever, but he would speak and preach into the faces of the cruel. And one of the most famous instances was when he threatened one of the guards like this with God's justice, and within a day, a great wave came and wind and swept swept one of these guards right off the rock. He was standing near the edge of the rock, and lo and behold, he was there, and then he was not. And he died in the sea. Well, as Peden cavorted about, you see, with these words of wisdom, through both the words of Christ, he preached the gospel there, and also words of warning, the guards began to pay attention. You know, when one of your number disappears over the side of the rock because the Lord took him, it kind of catches your attention. So here was Peden on Bass Rock without any power, really, except the knowledge of God. And yet the Lord gave him advantage there on the rock, and he survived the rock and lived to preach many another day simply because he did what he could. He used the strength that God gave him and the opportunities, much like the Apostle Paul here in this story. So the Lord, by doing this, by helping us in the secular world, in the events of the world where we might not think that we had any advantage, as God helps us and gives us advantage there, He proves His sovereignty, and by these events, He gives us some anticipation of His final vindication of the kingdom of God, because we know in the end that the kingdom of God will flourish. God tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These are hopeful things. We're praying for nothing other than the victory of the kingdom of God here upon this earth. That may seem like an impossible situation, but when we cavort about as Israelites in a foreign world, and God gives us prosperity, God prospers our way, God gives us victories in the midst of these, in the midst of the difficulties that we face, in a sense, God provides an early vindication of the fact that the kingdom of God will flourish. And so the Lord calls us to do good, to work hard, to see if the Lord will prosper us in our community and in our business and these kinds of things. So that's a roundabout way, or a long way of saying that this story that we have before us illustrates this, and we see it really graphically in the life of Paul. So I'd like to look here at Paul's story, and then at the stories of a couple men in the Bible, David and Jesus. And I'd like to compare Paul's story with theirs, and then apply this to our lives here at the end. So what do we see here with Paul? Well, we see that he was a prisoner under arrest. He was in such a state that near the end of this time, as the ship looks like it's going to founder, and the soldiers are worried that some of the prisoners might escape, they said to themselves, "Well, lest the prisoners escape, we'll just kill them all." This gives you an idea of the state of a prisoner that was taken by the Roman legions and sent to Rome for judgment. They didn't have a whole lot of stature. Their status was not great. They could, in the passage from Palestine to Rome, they could almost be summarily executed just because they were afraid that they would escape. So they didn't have a whole lot of power. They didn't have a big advantage. They were prisoners under arrest of Imperial Rome. Now, what do we see Paul do in this circumstance? Well, we see, secondly, that everywhere he goes, He stands as a man who's condemned. He stands under house arrest. He is clothed with other, or his position is with other prisoners. So that's not good. And yet, what we see is that he uses his office wherever he is, such as it was. And we see in verse 10, before the passage we're studying today, in verse 10, Paul said to the men on the ship, to the men who were in charge, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, both of cargo and ship. And so here he is in this position. Why would a man even speak in this position? Why wouldn't he just be sullen and quiet and retiring, worrying about himself? That's not Paul. Paul speaks up as the Lord gives him opportunity and as the Lord gives him insight. In verse 22, before our passage, we see that during the midst of the storm, just a moment before our passage begins, Paul said at one point to the men, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So here they are in the midst of the storm. We see we're looking at this picture of the ship upon the Mediterranean Sea, this storm. We see that they were driven over 60-70 miles of sea because they end up crashing on Malta. We know where Malta is. It's south of Sicily, really just to the west of Italy. So they're blowing all the way from the area south of Greece, from the Aegean Sea, all the way across to the Isle of Malta. And in the midst of this, the sea is crashing. We see later that the men didn't even eat for 2 weeks. Now, there's a number of reasons for this. Even today, on a more modern ship, sometimes it's difficult to serve meals when the ship is lurching this way and that way. And if you've got a plate on a table, it's hard to stay stationed. The plate wants to go this way and that. If you've got a glass or a cup or a mug or something, you got silverware on the table, and it's almost like playing a game. Where you're trying to hold things steady. So very often, it's difficult to eat. But these men were in such a state. This ship was being tossed to and fro with such violence, as the whole account says, that it would be difficult to get food out without losing it, without getting wet and washing away. And it would be difficult to serve it. You know, in order to serve food, you've got to have cooks that can cook it. And they would do it with open fires in that day, or fires within contained little fire pots. But still, it was nothing like a gas or an electric oven that you could turn on and off with facility and control it. It was very difficult. So, the men also, if you eat food, it's very possible to get seasick, and you don't want to weaken yourself with seasickness where you're utterly abused by the weather, and you lose more strength than you would from not eating by being sick after trying to eat. So this was a very, very violent storm, and the men are being tossed to and fro. But in the midst of this, these awful circumstances, really, Paul speaks when he can. Now, in the text that we read today in verse 31, he says to the men, now the sailors, it says, had lowered a skiff into the sea. They were afraid that the ship was going to break up on land, regardless of the things that Paul had said. So they lowered a skiff into the sea, but it was tied by a rope. And they did this under the pretense of putting out anchors from the front of the ship. There were anchors off the rear of the ship, but now they were saying they were going to set anchors from the prow. But Paul knew what they were doing, and so he said to the centurion and the soldiers, so here you have a conflict between sailors and soldiers. And Paul says to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And it says the soldiers cut away the skiff, they cut the rope from the skiff, and the skiff, which was there for their safety and for their salvation a bit at sea in the midst of a storm, that was lost. But the soldiers felt that they were following Paul's word. Paul gave them a command. Now, what soldiers pay attention to the prisoners in their midst? That's not normal. Normally, they'd just be told to shut up and to sit down or lay down or be tied up with their chains. But But because of the way Paul has carried himself, because of the way the centurion treats him, because of the advice that he's given in the past, when Paul had opportunity, he did what he could given his circumstances. And because of that, they listened to him. Now, as Christians, we can do this in the world. We can simply open our mouths as God gives us opportunity and see what God will do. The alternative to this is simply to be passive and to say, kind of, woe is me, what can I do? Well, in the midst of this world, whether you're at work or whatever, it behooves us to speak up when we have an opportunity. And yes, everybody may talk about us, that we're Christians and that we're this and we're that. And they may talk about us and they may degrade us sometimes when they talk. But we're not supposed to worry about these things. We're supposed to remember who's in charge. Who is in charge? Who's in charge of our lives? Who's in charge of our businesses? Who's in charge of the economy? Who ultimately rules in this world? Is it not the Lord? And if our Lord rules, then does it not behoove us to open up our mouths when we have opportunity and to give a good word and to see what God will do? And so this is what Paul does. When we lived in Lynchburg, Virginia, the first couple of years we were there, we were interested in the political situation of the city. And I've shared some of these details before with you. But when we got there, there was, I think, only one Republican that was head office in the city of Lynchburg. Now, Lynchburg was a fairly conservative southern city, but I think partially because of their theology, which was dispensational, and partly because of their pietism that was had to do with their theology, they just didn't look for many opportunities in the world. Their theology told them that the world is getting worse and worse, that there's nothing you can do about it. And so they were all there just sort of waiting to for the future, for the rapture or something like that. And so in the meantime, even though the Democrats, and this was these were liberal Democrats. These were not kind of old, some of the old Southern Democrats, but these were very liberal people in this conservative, but the conservative Protestants of Lynchburg had basically deeded the whole political enterprise over to these liberal-minded, anti-biblical people. Now, Susan and I lived in the most liberal ward of the city, so we knew about this. We talked to them, and we had a lot of experience with them. We'd work the polls, and they'd cajole us and mock us, and we'd cajole them and mock them, and we developed a little bit of a friendship over the years. But when we first got there, the Republicans, the Christians, had just totally relegated the political enterprise over to liberalism. And so all we thought of doing was going to the local Republican meeting and surveying the situation, see what could possibly be done. Was it not possible for all the Christians in Lynchburg to begin to get more adventuresome in the world of who ruled over us? Why should we have these liberal, anti-biblical people ruling over us when we actually had the majority? So we went to this meeting and we found out that the Republicans at the meeting were really helping the Democrats. They were so afraid of trying to do anything that they just kind of laid down and didn't do anything. They were very docile in front of these liberal anti-biblical political people. At that first meeting, first of all, there weren't that many people. There were maybe 25, 26 people. And we listened to what was going on, and then we started to speak. And there was one other Baptist pastor there, and he began to speak too. And we said, well, why don't we run somebody? At that point, there was nobody that was going to be put up to run against the Democratic nominee. Most of the old-timers that were there, they didn't want to run anybody because they said, we'll be embarrassed because we won't win. And the situation will just continue, and we could actually get worse if we stirred things up. We said, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, you're never going to win if you don't try. Well, there was one young man there that was a Liberty University graduate, Steve Newman, who had some interest in politics. And so somebody asked Steve, would you run if you were nominated? He said, yeah. Well, then a big debate ensued because the party that was there didn't want to nominate him. And as it turned out, me and this Baptist guy, in our speaking, we made some of the people so mad that some of them stormed out of the meeting. They were just so mad at us because we wanted to run somebody, and we charged them with. We said you shouldn't give up, and so all of a sudden a couple of the leaders of the opposition, a lawyer and a couple of the others, they just walked out in a huff, and we kind of looked at each other and we thought, wait a minute. We have an opportunity. I think I nominated him, and the Baptist pastor seconded the nomination. We voted. It was like something like 12 to 9 to have him nominated. So this young fellow was nominated. He lost that first election, but he lost by such a small margin that even these down-in-the-mouth Republicans realized that if they had done anything to help, that he would have won. And so he was nominated again 2 years later. He won then. He went on to become a senator. He was in the House of Delegates. He became a fairly decent leader, definitely long term. And he was a Christian. He was a self-avowed Christian, and. That one occasion where we just basically spoke, even though we had no advantage, that totally turned around the politics of the city of Lynchburg. And there's many more twists and turns that I could entertain you with. But it totally turned around the situation, and the conservatives of Virginia became much more powerful for a time. In that, because the Central Virginia delegation turned from being liberal and anti-biblical to being more Christian. That's just one story that illustrates that God often will give us the advantage in the world if we try to do something. And this Paul's effort so affected the centurion from the time of the beginning of the voyage till the end, that when the soldiers determined to kill all the people, all the prisoners on board, the centurion's heart had been touched by being the special guard of Paul. And so when the soldiers made a plot to kill all the prisoners, the centurion, who was probably the highest ranking man on the ship of the soldiers, he said no. He said he gave other plans. And he gave them a strategy. And it's interesting to note that it was a strategy of hope. He said those that could swim, that they should jump overboard and swim to land first. Now, well, the reason that's helpful for a number of different reasons. You might say, well, why didn't he have those who could swim wait for the others? But first of all, when those people get to shore and the men and the people on the ship can see that some people made it, that really encourages them. And then when those people reach the shore, then they would be more able to help those who got near the shore on these other devices that they used. They would be there. They would know what the underwater area was like there near the shore. They'd be more apt to help those and drag others into shore that had reached it that couldn't swim. So there's a lot of psychological advantages and some physical advantages. So Paul had those people go first, and then they got anything that could float, and they jumped into the sea. And just like we know how to use paddle boards, so they would take anything that would float and kick and paddle as they could. And it turned out that everyone reached the shore and was safe, according just as Paul had predicted. And so Paul spoke, Paul did what he could, And the centurion then, his behavior was affected. And everybody finally reached the shore, even all of these people that couldn't swim. So it's an amazing story. So we see there that Paul availed himself of what strength he had. Well, what strength do we have as citizens in our land? What strength do we have as workers on our jobs to represent a kingdom idea or a kingdom theme once in a while? We don't have to see our victory right before us. All we have to do is say, okay, God, I see I have the opportunity to speak here, and so I will speak and see what God does with it. We just returned from Synod, and you have to do that sometimes at Synod. I hate to speak at Synods. I don't know why. I just hate to. Well, a lot of different reasons we won't talk about right now. But I ended up speaking about 3 times at the Synod at places where I felt were critical, where if I felt like if I didn't speak, that God was going to be on my back and maybe kick me in the pants in terms of His providence a few times. So out of fear for God and hope in His Holy Spirit, I'd stand up and speak. Well, if this applies to work in the church, it certainly applies for work outside the church. And so we ought to think about doing these things. Now, as I said, that's Paul's story. And we can see how Paul, even though there was this terrible storm, they even had names for these storms. It says in verse 14 that this east wind that would blow and cause these great storms in the Mediterranean was called the Euroclydon. So even though there were these great storms, Paul, they wintered in Malta and they made it to Rome when the weather turned in the early spring. And God blessed them. And God blessed them a great deal because Paul used his office as it was. His office was a very lowly office. It was the office of a prisoner. But God used Paul as Paul used his office. And it worked to blessing, and it worked to Paul getting to Rome and founding a church there in Rome, even as he was a prisoner there. Well, we can see applications of this all through the Bible. I'll just take David and Jesus for illustrations. David was not a real big fellow. He wasn't a strong, brutish, athletic kind of a man. We know King Saul was that kind of a fellow. He stood a head and shoulders above the other Israelites. He was one of these physically blessed men that just looks like he's a leader. But David was not like that. And Samuel anointed David as king, but David had to fight for his life just to assume the throne of the king, because Saul was not about to give up being king. And so here's little David running around Israel, escaping here and there, sleeping in caves and that kind of thing. Having half the people of Israel were trying to betray him and get him caught by the authorities, by Saul and his men. But David knew the Lord. David did what he could, and ultimately that day came when David was coronated king of Israel. And he's known now as being the greatest king in Israel, just because he used the powers that God gave him as he worked. David was a type of Savior, like Moses and like Jesus. We see the same thing with Jesus. It's utterly amazing. The great task that the Father gave to Jesus, and we see how Jesus came from the most remote part of Israel that people would make jokes about. In fact, they denied that Jesus at one point could be the Messiah because he came from Nazareth, they thought, whereas the Savior was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, we know that story. He was born in Bethlehem, but he came from one of the most remote provinces of Galilee. His parents were not rich. They were simple people. But their riches were in the Lord and in the knowledge of God. They were pious people. They knew the scriptures. Jesus did not have a great political party behind him. He went forth preaching in these remote parts, and then in the other parts of Israel, until that day came when he was so famous from doing what he could do, from lifting up his voice without having any guarantee or any warranty that his way was going to flourish or going to be cultivated by powerful men. And still, on Good Friday, as we call it, as he made his entry into Jerusalem, there was this huge demonstration because the people, so many of the people, had this excitement, this messianic excitement, that he was the Messiah who was to come. Now, it turned out badly because these people were not as deep as they should be. But you think about it. How many of the thousands of people that gathered there to coronate Christ as he came into Jerusalem, how many of these people were numbered among the people who were converted by the thousands by the Holy Spirit early on in the life of the church through and after Pentecost? So there was great excitement about Jesus that was confused. But ultimately, Jesus used the opportunities that the Father presented unto him. And the Father blessed him. And even when all turned against him at the end, that was only a momentary pause. That was a false conclusion to the story, his crucifixion. Because as soon as he was raised up again from the dead, as soon as the angels began to gather his followers together, as soon as the Holy Spirit fell upon the people at that day, all of the work of Christ, all of his feeble efforts began to be blessed. And the mighty church of Christ took root and began to grow. They had grew in those early days from mere dozens of the apostles, and even they were afraid. It grew almost immediately into thousands of people. The church of Christ was planted so that no longer was Israel God's only representative in this evil world, but now men from every tribe and nation began to join the Christian church and play their part. And so we see that this idea of using your powers as they are for the Lord was blessed by two of the most famous people in the Bible, King David and King Jesus. Just one more illustration before we close, and that's the life of John Owen. We know John Owen today as this great Puritan, this writer of this vast volume of books that Banner of Truth published. He's known as one of the greatest Puritans. Well, I was amazed to find out that this academic guy, this man who became an associate dean at Oxford, one of the leaders of the University of Oxford, one of the greatest schools in the history of mankind, I was amazed to find out later on as a student that this man that I knew as this Puritan father, that he had been recruited and joined Cromwell's army as the chaplain of the army. And when he joined Oliver Cromwell's army, Cromwell was not the great, well-known general who won all of his battles. You see, John Owen was a man who knew that you should do what Paul did here, that you should use what opportunities you had. And so when the Parliament declared civil war against the king, King Charles I, when Parliament declared war against the king because of his treasonous treatment of the people of England, and Oliver Cromwell was simply an adventuresome, he was a very godly man that was, you could call him a kind of a poor aristocrat. He was not a really rich man, but he wasn't a poor man either. But he was a man who believed in serving the Lord. And in the early days of Cromwell's fighting, he was always under these other generals. They were Protestants, but they were aristocrats. They didn't really believe in fighting. And Oliver Cromwell believed that if you're going to go to war, you go to war. If you're going to go into battle, you fight. He was like Gideon. He wanted to create an army that would believe in the cause. He wanted to send everybody else home. They were having trouble recruiting men in those days. But Cromwell was trying to send them home. He said, we will win by people that are really enthusiastic about the cause. Well, this is the army that John Owen joined as a chaplain. And when you went to war against the king, it was a very, very dangerous thing, because unless you won, you would probably be executed. Well, this idea that Oliver Cromwell had, it became the foundation of the modern military of his day. His army was called the New Model Army. And in this New Model Army, they fought as Christians, men of hope, men of belief. And at the head of their spiritual activity was none other than John Owen, this famous scholar, soldier, chaplain of the New Model Army. Owen did what he could, and God prospered him despite the dangers and that kind of thing. And ultimately, most of the world knows that John Owen by these published works as if he never went through any difficulties in his life. Well, he went through great difficulties. He risked his life for the cause of Christ and for the kingdom of God. Just like the Apostle Paul, who was only a prisoner, only a captive, destined to go to trial in Rome. But he did what he could. He spoke when he had opportunity. And God prospered his way, even though he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner, but he was blessed by God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, help us to be inspired by such illustrations and stories as this. To do what we can. We don't have to be a Cromwell who leads the army. We can simply see that he needs help as a chaplain and go to help the spiritual side of the army. Ultimately, the English Civil War was won by the parliamentary side largely because of believers like Oliver Cromwell, who set the cause of Christ before his face. And even some of the other Puritans, some of the Scots, didn't like Oliver Cromwell. But his chaplain liked him, and he liked his chaplain. And they made great progress together. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us, helping us to be looking about, to see where we can serve thee, where we can speak a good word on thy behalf, where we can do what we can. We pray, O Lord, that you would prosper us according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.